Amen. Good morning. Good morning. I want to say, first of all, thank you to everyone who helped with the Linder funeral. It was quite an undertaking. Lots of folks stepped up to help, and I really appreciate that. I like to see the church administrator calm, and Cindy was calm for the most part. There's a lot going on this week that she was on top of, so appreciate everyone that stepped up to help. That was it's beautiful, and other churches were sending food, and there was just, it was a large undertaking, but it went well, and we served the family in good fashion, so thank you for that. Amen. How are y'all doing? Yeah? Yeah? We're going to sort of diverge a little bit from the series that we're in, and I want to deal with a topic that just got pressed on my heart. If you've been here, you've heard me preach about this. It is one of those topics that in Christianity, because we're dealing with the human heart, there's very few one and done topics. Oh, I preached on forgiveness once and we'll never have to touch that again. You know, like, no, that's kind of not how it works. You do have to revisit. You have to revisit things. And this is a topic that needs to be revisited from time to time. Also understand this, there is we typically approach certain topics knowing it has a personal level engagement or appeal. It's applicable on a personal level. But occasionally, because of the way we're changing how we communicate with each other and technology is changing how we interact and communicate with each other, it's interesting that we're seeing some spiritual principles deployed in a mass communication type way. And there's interesting implications to that. This will make more sense as we get further into the topic. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 11, and we will pick up a bit of a character study, or a bit of a, in some ways it's not completely out of line with the Encounters series that we've been going through, where we document how God's interaction with certain figures throughout the Bible, what are the implications of it. We're going to be dealing with Jesus and John the Baptist. So Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" The timeline of events is important because that's the clue to why John's reacting this way. Why is he coming to the table with this question? And so Jesus answers his disciples, says, "Go and tell them what you see and what you hear. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Verse 6, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, sends word back to his cousin who is in prison and says, "Don't get offended because of me." Not, "Hey, let him know I'm going to come visit him in prison." Not, "Hey, we're sending a care package. Hey, we're raising funds for the legal defense fund." No, he says, "Blessed is the one who's not offended because of me." Now, why is John's question an interesting question? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Because if you know the story and you're walking through the timeline of events here, very early on, who is the one who accurately predicted the coming of the Messiah? Who is the one that Jesus said is the greatest among the Old Testament prophets? This is the prophet that's closing out one age and introducing another. And so for John to be at a place where he is now saying, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" Clearly something has changed. And the clue might be, and it's rather obvious, he's sending messages from jail. that might put a little damper on your enthusiasm, right? Why is he in jail? Well, he called out Herod for Herod's infidelities and perverse behavior, and picked up and thrown in jail. And you could question whether or not that was even his role to do that. His role was to introduce the Messiah, but he got himself involved in local politics. And politics is an ugly affair, especially in that era when you don't, there's no voting rights necessarily. You were if you're a Roman, but not for these folks, not for your Jewish subjects of two different kingdoms that have rule over your life. You might question, was that the right thing to do or not? Maybe he was supposed to. I don't know. We won't deal with that today. But what we need to deal with is, this is the one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the one who, along with many, heard the voice of God himself when Jesus was baptized, and they heard God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I greatly approve." Now, John is at the place where he's saying, "I don't even know if this is the guy. Look at how this has turned out." John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. "After me comes one who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I myself did not know him, but he sent me to baptize with water, said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen him, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So John had it right before everybody else, and now he is in a place of despair, and he is questioning the very things that he was the revealer of in a previous time period. John had it right, but what happened? John's in prison. John's unhappy. John's wounded. And now doubts and unbelief are evident. And John is processing what every human being on planet Earth has to process at some point in their life. "Things have not turned out the way I wanted them to. Things have not turned out the way that I expected them to." Now, we could laugh about that. We could groan. We could cry. We could have a lot of different reactions to it. It might be easy to minimize it. But from time to time, this is the place that human beings find themselves. Now, sometimes it is within those obvious acceptable levels of, we want to vent. We want to get our frustrations out. We're hurt. We're disappointed, and it needs to be processed. But this has gone past that. This has gone to a very dangerous place within the human heart. Very dangerous place within which he is questioning the very things that God revealed to him as a prophet. "Things haven't turned out the way that I expected them to. Go ask him if he's the one, or should we expect another?" John's processing something on a master level, on a high level, something that is a very common thing for us to process. The difference is, how deep is the wound? And that's going to affect how deep it affects our view of the world, our view of God, our view of relationships and people around us. John's mad. And he's probably mad at God, whether he can verbalize that or not. So he's verbalizing it as, "Well, I'm kind of mad at my cousin, who's now the rock star." And to which Jesus replies, "Yeah, I pretty much am the rock star. The dead are healed, the deaf hear, demons are cast out, the dead are raised, lepers are cleansed. Don't get offended, John. If I was in prison, that is not what I would want my cousin to send me." I would want something a little more sympathetic, something that would a little more coddling, if you don't mind. A little more commiserating. Offense. It's a powerful place to be. When we're offended, we often blame others. We can blame the world around us. We can blame the government. We can blame our neighbors. We can blame the person down the street. We can blame our parents who didn't raise us right or denied us this or that opportunity. But few of us, especially as Christians, want to consider the possibility that I'm actually mad at God. Because who has the power to produce a different outcome than the one that I'm experiencing? And we may not want to voice it, but the reality is, sometimes, especially when the hurt is very, very deep, there might be only one person who has the ability to change the outcome or the place that we've found ourselves, and that person is God. I am bringing this to you today out of the sense of conviction that this is what the Holy Spirit's told me to preach today. I preach it knowing many of you have heard it, and it may not even apply to you today. But I'm going to assume anytime I preach a message like this, there's going to be at least somebody that's going to be helpful for and have a personal application for. I also want you to consider that we have large groups of people within society who are not happy with how things have turned out. And so I'm asking you to consider this on a broader level as well. And then how do we as Christians respond to that? We have to take ownership and stewardship of our own heart and how we respond to things. That's the only path to healing. It's the only way we get better. It's the only way we mature. It's the only way we get out of a trap if we found ourselves offended. You might also find this helpful from the standpoint of there will be people that you come across in their life experience, and they may not be even be a Christian yet, and they are offended. Why? Because culture has taught them to be offended. Because it is a weapon of mass destruction, so to speak. We can weaponize offense, and you can, through virtue of your social media feed, have multiple opportunities for your heart to be affected or appealed to in regards to getting offended. So let's define getting offended, all right? We good? It's going to help you. Luke chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offense should come, but woe to him through whom they come." Proverbs 18 and verse 19 says this, "A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle." Bible has a lot to say about offense. Jesus talks about offense, and he even goes on to say, "Blessed are you if you don't get offended because of me." Romans chapter 9 identifies Jesus himself as a rock of offense. So not only is he the Savior, but he is also the one that is going to appeal to things inside you that are not yet sanctified and brought to full life, health, and healing. God himself is going to make sure you deal with the issues of your heart related to offense. Pastor, that is not very seeker-friendly or tolerant of you to preach something like that. If we get offended by Jesus, let me tell you, it is the best thing that happened, because Jesus is also making the invitation to heal you and get you out of that place you're in. So I submit to you, there's three kinds of people in this world. Those who've been offended, those who are now currently offended, which is to say you were offended before and maybe you're not now, you're currently offended, or you might possibly be offended in the future. There's a reasonably good chance you're going to be in one of these three categories at some point. It is impossible that but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. Stumbling blocks are going to come. An offense is a stumbling block. The word offense comes from a word, a Greek word, skandalon, and it's where we get the English word scandal. If something is a scandal, it appeals to the masses. Some human bad behavior or something has gone on, and there's a sensational element to it. That's what the way that we use the word. It literally comes from a trap, and it's the picture that's used in the Greek is when I grew up, Boy Scout handbooks had detailed instructions on how to make these. So I don't know if they still do that. I kind of doubt it. But you set a trap, and you bait the trap, and the bait is the offense. It is something that's going to appeal to whatever you're hunting. So it could be if it's you're hunting a certain type of birds, and you pull a sapling down, and you tie it off, and you've got a little trip set up, and when it goes for the little piece of fruit or the berries or something, then bam, the energy that's contained in the sapling draws a little net or a little drawstring tight, and you've just caught something. So that's offense. That's scandalon. So there's with it, there's an appeal to something. It's also used in reference to a pit that's full of sharpened stakes. It's used in regards to immobilizing or injuring, and not just in a hunting aspect, even for soldiers. It could be that meat that hangs over a pit. So instead of a sapling, you've got a pit. But it's this idea of something that's going to appeal and be used as the bait for destruction. Have you ever been offended? The government's listening in. Don't admit you've been offended about anything. They're monitoring. They're listening in. No. If you're hungry, let's consider this. If you're not hungry, and you come across a piece of meat, and there's sharpened stakes underneath it, but they're covered up and you don't know it. If you're not hungry, that offense is not as appealing. Right. Now, if you're hungry, what happens when you're hungry and something that you like or appeals to you is suddenly brought into your presence? And before you may even see it, you might smell it. And what happens? You have a very deep rooted physiological response. Your mouth will start to water. You'll start searching with your eyes for what you're, even before you like are conscious that we're, oh God, there's chocolate chip cookies or whatever it might be. Your biological response has kicked in. Offense is deep rooted, folks. It we're dealing with need. We're dealing with appetite. We're dealing with deep-rooted things when we're dealing with offense. Offense is an appeal to deep needs, perhaps even deep emotional needs, because we're not simply using it in the physical sense. Where is this appeal going to take place? Well, if we were just dealing with it in the natural realm, we, of course, would be talking about the physical appeal of it. The Bible describes us as we're made in three parts. We're constructed by God in three ways. We have a spirit, and the spirit, before we have a relationship with Jesus, is disconnected from God because of sin. But when we accept Jesus and what he's done for us at the cross, and we ask God to come into our life and take over, I don't want to do this in my own strength anymore. I want to accept what you've done for me. I want your forgiveness. I want to have a relationship with you. When that beautiful divine transaction takes place, the Holy Spirit moves into the deepest place of our humanity, which is our spirit, and we now become children of God. And in the book of Romans, it tells us that we have a spirit that cries out from within, Abba, Father. That we now know I can have a relationship with God. I have a relationship with God by way of the Holy Spirit who's now living inside me. I have a father now. I'm in a different family. It's something changes on the deepest level. The Bible also tells us in 1 John 2:27 that we have an anointing that abides within that will teach us all things. So what the Holy Spirit wants to do when it moves inside of us is teach us what it means to have a relationship with God. It's going to walk us through it. We're going to begin calling out to God for help, not just our friends or our normal go-tos that we've experienced. We're going to now start asking God for help. We're now going to start asking Him for guidance. We're now going to start asking Him as the source of all things, would you meet this need? Would you help me? Would you help me grow? Would you get me out of this mess I'm in? Whatever it may be. We now are communicating with God on that level. So our spirit, and the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, we're seated with God now in heavenly places. So even though you're living on planet Earth and you have a spirit, God dwells in that spirit, your spirit is also seated with God, secure, waiting for the next life, waiting for the next mode of life that we're going to live when either we pass from this life or Jesus comes back, if we happen to be alive and fortunate enough for that. That's what's happening. I know it's kind of hard to think in terms of you're in two places simultaneously that are geographically distinct or dimensionally distinct, but it's true. That's how the Bible describes it. You have a physical body that's expiring. It's not going to get any younger. It's going to keep getting older. It's going to have an expiration date. God's the only one that knows what that expiration date is. You can do things to push that expiration date back, right? You can make good choices. You can, there's things that you can do. But at some point, our physical body is going to expire. Where offense has its appeal is primarily in the realm of what the Bible calls our soul, which is our mind, our will, our emotions. It's our conscious inner self. Even our subconscious. And the spirit interacts with that subconscious, our soul realm, and that's where God instructs us. That's where He teaches us. He appeals to our will. He can speak to us. He can give us impressions, dreams. We can read scripture and we can be convicted by it or quickened by it and know that He's speaking to us. But offense is going to deal with those places within the soul, and those places within the soul are in the process of what we call in Christianity, because we love to come up with big words for this stuff, your soul is being sanctified. Your spirit's perfect now. It lives with God. God lives in it. Your physical body is going to get upgraded at some point. It's in your soul that we have a struggle, and it's in the soul that determines when we walk past an offense, if I'm full and I'm not hungry for certain things, that offense is not going to appeal to me in the same way. But catch me on a wrong day, and an offense could be across my path, and it is going to be very appealing on a very deep primal level. And that's where the problems are. Hello? What are the basic ingredients of offense? Wounds, hurt, violation. My pastor would be quick to say, it is possible that you can get hurt without getting offended. It is possible to successfully process it without moving to offense. But if you've been deeply hurt somewhere, that hurt can move to offense and you're trapped. And it is forming a stronghold within your soul. It is entrenching itself. How do we get offended? It's in our hurts. It's in our violations. Properly processing hurts and wounds can keep us from getting offended. Very important to learn how to do that. Judge not, lest you be judged. This is the realm of offense. John in chapter 7, verse 24 says, don't judge by appearances, judge with right judgment. So offense involves hurt, but you can be hurt without getting offended. Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 17 explains this sort of process of what happens with offense in a little bit more detail. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says this, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see God, and see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. What's kind of the key ingredient of something has moved beyond the realm of hurt to entrenched offense? It is probably affecting others. It is probably affecting others. A few examples of biblical offense. Jealousy, Cain and Abel. Cain's offering to God was not accepted. His brother's offering was accepted. What does the Bible say? Sin is crouching at your door, Cain. Be very careful. It is crouching, ready to overtake you. Cain could not get past the jealousy of seeing his brother's offering being accepted. Instead of learning to offer the right offering, what did he do? He got rid of the source of pain. He just killed his brother. What's another aspect of offense? Entitlement. Entitlement. Well, that's a popular word in our culture these days. The Bible says David was offended when he could not bring the ark properly into Jerusalem. He wanted to do something good. He wanted to elevate the status of his kingdom. He wanted to do the right thing, but he was doing it the wrong way. And because he was doing it the wrong way, people died. And it says David was offended. Unlike Cain, David regrouped and did his homework and figured out what is the right way to bring the ark into my city. And when he did it the right way, there was no harm. It elevated his kingdom. It was a good thing. Knowledge and pride can bring offense. The Pharisees were offended by Jesus because he was a threat to their pride and to their position. They were the college-trained teachers, and Jesus comes along, and he establishes himself as a rabbi with a very large following, and he had not gone through the routes that they had gone through, and he had the backing of the people, and the people loved him. And the Pharisees could not accept that this person was going to change the status quo and the positions in place that they had. So what did that offense lead them to? Murder. Offense can take us to dark places. What is one of the worst aspects of offense that I'm asking you to consider this in, not in what we normally, ways that we normally talk about it? Our culture is now obsessed with getting you to take up somebody else's offense and be mad and hurt about the things that they have been mad and hurt about. And if someone is mad and hurt because there has been genuine ache, pain, violation, and hurt in their life, that's one thing. But we live in a world where there is so much contrived realities and false narratives, but there's an ongoing appeal for us to be mad about something and to be offended and to take the bait of a scandalous story that is presenting some injustice. And we're, as a culture, not prone to do the homework that's required to find out sometimes whether that story's even true or not, or whether it's partially true. And we're getting bombarded with this stuff, folks. Weaponized offense. So let's go back to John to close this up. John had it right, and things didn't go the way that he hoped that they would go, and now he's in a dark place, and he's trying to even question things that he knew were true. One of the things that's interesting about the time frame that we're in, big picture, and forgive me, I'm a big picture guy, I'm interested in the large narrative. We're in a day where we've come up with a new term, deconstruction. I've deconstructed my Christianity. I'm not a Christian anymore, and here's why. And we have like anti-testimonies of this is why I don't like church, this is why I don't like Christians, this is why I don't read the Bible anymore. They still quote the things that they like, but it's a pick and choose situation. And I'm deconstructed. Why? Because I got hurt somewhere along the way, and I'm questioning everything about this. So understand, we're seeing this principle play and work itself out in the big picture in very, very broad ways. And we also live in a day and time where if you're hurt about something, you can go find 1,000 people to agree with you in minutes online and be validated in your victimhood. Now, am I saying if you've been hurt, well, you just need to get over it? No, there's the very real reality to Psalm 68 verse 6 says, the rebellious dwell in a parched land, but God sets the lonely in families, or sets the solitary in families. The church is a place where God brings us and we learn to heal and we connect with others and we get through the hurts of life. Okay, we process our hurt, our offense, and we become healthy, so we're not carrying this anymore. And when you've allowed God to take you through that whole process, you are now uniquely equipped and have the patience to help someone else who is bound in this trap of unforgiveness that's entrenched that we would call an offense. And as society brings more failed expectations, because our trust in the institutions that we've trusted in is at an all-time low, and we're actively being appealed to be offended with each other because the power players of this world like us divided and fighting amongst ourselves. It's just what we're dealing with. The need for us to be people who know how to process this is only becoming more and more valuable and real. Hello? You have an obligation to get through any offense in your life because somebody in your network of life desperately has need of that exact same thing. Things haven't turned out the way I expected them. Welcome to the human race. You're not alone. What are we forced to do? Forced to examine our expectations, forced to examine our role in those expectations. The principal character in this situation is ultimately mad at God. He's mad at his cousin, but his cousin is God incarnate. It's a rough place to be. I'm mad at God. Well, you did say I was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If we're offended, we have to at least pose the possibility to ourselves: am I mad at God on some level? And if you've come to the conclusion that you might be mad at God on some level, I assure you, he is not shocked by that in any way. God's sensibilities are not challenged by the fact that you're angry and unhappy and you have something entrenched in your heart that's damaging, and it's probably starting to be damaging to others around you because you just can't put the lid on it. You have to revisit it. You have to rehearse it. It's going to spill out on other people. And if in that self-examination, you come to the conclusion, you know what, I'm mad at everybody connected to this, but I'm ultimately mad at God that he allowed this to happen. Understand, he can handle it. He's not shocked. Oh my God, I didn't know that about you. I thought you were doing so much better than that. I'm like, whew, gonna need a couple minutes to process this. I think the scripture describes God in a way that's much more sympathetic. Bible tells us in Psalms, he knows we're dust. He knows we're fragile. He knows our frame. He knows this is a harsh, horrible world. And he knows the hurts and the violations that can come from others in this life are difficult and real and deep-seated. And if they've lodged deep and they're starting to fester and be infected and start to affect others, God so desperately wants to reach into that place and bring healing. But it has to be in concert with your will. He has to be invited in. This is one of the great mysteries of the will of man, the sovereignty of God versus the will of God. There are things about the human heart that are a mystery. We love to try to put them into finite words, and it's not always that easy. But God goes where he's invited. And I will say sometimes he's going to barge in whether you like it or not. He's God. He's got the right to do that. But in inviting him into that place where there's been lots of hurt and lots of pain, that's not a fun process, is it, folks? Usually it's a process that's going to require some help. This is why God plants us in church families with church leaders who, they're not perfect, but they've been through this and they'll know how to coach you through it. Has something caused your heart to change? A hurt, an unmet expectation, bitterness, or a regret? Or is it just simply a wound, a violation that has just not been fully healed? You might need help unwrapping some of these things. But it begins with the heart. It begins with a decision of the will. God, you're right, and I'm not a victim. I was a victim, perhaps, of somebody that caused this, but right now, I have to own every aspect of this, and something in me has not responded to this the right way. Matthew 18:35, one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible. Forgive. And if you don't forgive, you'll be handed over to torturers. What does that mean? I don't fully know. I mean, it's presented in the analogy of a story, but like that is terrifying. What is Jesus supposing? He has the audacity to suppose that your human will could circumvent the activity of God. So forgive. And I say that knowing some stuff is easier to forgive than others. Some things absolutely require only the grace of God could get me to a place of forgiveness. We recognize that. All right, six things about forgiveness. This is what we're going to close on. Credit to Dr. Bob for this. You know, there's a three-step rule in taking other people's material. Have you ever heard this? I've already used this enough times where I could just say six keys to forgiveness, but I really love Pastor Bob, so I'm going to go ahead and continue to credit him. The first time you use somebody else's material, you say, you know, Pastor Bob always says this. And then the next time you use it, you say, you know, it's been said, this is how you get to a place of forgiveness. Third time, Paul Fowler's keys to forgiveness. But I'm not going to do that because I love Pastor Bob. So, number one, forgiveness is a choice, not a feeling. We used to work at a place where we learned a lot from this. She's a public speaker and trainer, and she said, fake it until you make it. Like sometimes you got to get up and do stuff you're not comfortable with, you don't feel like you're ready for, you don't feel like you're up for it. Well, just get up and do it. Forgiveness is a choice. It's not a feeling. This is the battle of the will to be in compliance with God. God, I'm going to obey you no matter what it feels like. I have made a choice to forgive, and my emotions are a secondary issue to this. Somebody say yes, amen. I'm sick. I hate you. I don't know. Just respond to me so I know you're listening. Forgiveness is a choice, not a feeling. Secondly, we don't forgive because people are worth it. We forgive because he has asked us to forgive. Why do we forgive? Because he's asked us to. Number three, we do not forgive out of our own resources, but from the mercy that he has shown us. It's impossible to forgive out of our own resources. But when we are aware of the many things that God has forgiven us of, things I am purely guilty of, the things that are seen and the things that are unseen, God's not holding any of my sins against me. I have to forgive. Number four, we release expectations. Well, that's a rough one. We release expectations as long as, and this it has to do with our sense of being right, you usually don't get offended unless you think you're right about something. Well, they're wrong. Yes, they are. And I'm right. Yes, kind of. We release expectations. As long as being right takes preeminence over reconciliation, forgiveness will never be complete. Hard sentences, but life-giving. Number five, Hebrews 10 verses 18 says, where there is forgiveness, there no longer remains any offering for sin. And the word offering literally means a price to be paid or something that has to be done. When I extend forgiveness, I'm saying every debt is forgiven and I'm releasing that person from further responsibility. Now, I might also follow that up with, and I'm never going to talk or interact with you again. God bless you. That's called a boundary. And sometimes boundaries are essential for us to maintain forgiveness, but we still need to forgive and release them from further expectations. And you might have to create some boundaries or some conditions so you don't keep revisiting pain, hurt, violation. Hello? Number six, where necessary, forgive yourself. Where necessary. I like to be right. It's one of my favorite things in the whole world is being right about something. I don't like getting it wrong. I get it wrong. And even if forgiveness has been extended to me, I think I'll just beat myself up about it a little longer. Anybody else? No, you have to forgive yourself too. Unforgiveness is literally, the biblical word for it is literally a debt. It's a debt. If Jesse hurts me and I'm offended, what am I? I'm holding a debt. I'm saying he owes me something. When you get to the place where God is my source and nobody owes me anything, you are free. You are free indeed. And we live in a society that's messaging is driving us towards being offended or in unforgiveness. Or I demand that you be as mad about this issue as I am. Or we'll turn the pitchforks and torches on you, metaphorically speaking. From a social media standpoint. We'll cancel you. We have a really sick society. We've just put the high speed train on sin and iniquity with the way that we communicate with each other now. We had to work harder at it in days past. Now it's the on ramps for it are just digital, just amazing. But the ultimate freedom is. No one owes me anything any longer. And that's actually what happens when we come to the cross. This is Christianity basic 101. When we come to the cross and we say, Jesus, I want you to forgive my sins, we're being moved into a place where we can't hold debts out against anyone. But be mindful of the fact we live in a time where there's going to be a constant appeal. I mean, life was complicated enough, but now there's just constant appeals to it. So, release debts. Release entitlement. It's interesting that we see the broad application of spiritual principles used to manage and control the masses, get these people mad at these people and get them offended and get them riled up and get them angry. And we have these impossible situations in some parts of the world where the cycle of conflict has gone on for so long, and then we try to turn it into like a one side's right and another side's wrong and try to make it simplistic, and it's so much more complicated than that. So, I think we should all forgive. What do you think?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah? All right, let's stand up. We're going to pray in closing today. I'm going to ask we get some of our leaders in the prayer room, be ready for individual prayer if that's needed today. There was a day and time where I went up for prayer a lot. And gracious, loving people help walk me through the different things that were entrenched in my heart, hurts. And I realized some of the entrenchment was my own response to it. Like, yeah, there was legitimate hurt that happened. There was legitimate pain from family situations or whatnot, but as I matured, I learned that I didn't respond to those things correctly. And I was a tremendous amount of sin that I had to personally own, that I didn't react to this the right way. You can't just push everything off, you know. But God really graciously made sure lots of loving people were there to just gently coach me through the process. Amen. God is a good God. He loves you. Life has real hurts and pains. But there's very real healing that can be found. Amen. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. We thank you that you've already been here. You've expressed yourself in worship today, and even in chatting with friends and coffee and just being here. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. And I just pray for every person here today where this message is landing or challenging or convicting or encouraging. Lord, we thank you that you have modeled for us how to walk out of unforgiveness. You've modeled for us how to surrender to you. Lord, we thank you that you're gracious. We thank you we can find help in that journey. We thank you, Father, I thank you that many of us have walked through this cycle and we're ready to help. And there's lots of disappointed people in the world that need to get grounded in God and get reset in their expectations and their hope. So, Father, I thank you. You're always gracious. You're never shocked by anything humanity's done. You're a loving God, a loving Father, encouraging Father. You love to come alongside. You love to bring people into our life that are going to bring healing. We thank you. You are so good. You are so patient, and you're so kind. For those that are hurting here today, or this is poked on a sensitive spot, Holy Spirit, I thank you. You are the God of all comfort, and you are the God of all counsel. And you are the best counselor. You are the best comfort. You know how to coach human beings and how to grow them up. And so for anybody who's just had a button push today, Holy Spirit, we just pray you would come upon our brothers and sisters as only you can, and bring the comfort and the counsel that only you can give. In Jesus' name, amen.